We have started to look at some of the basics of the faith. In so doing, we are not attempting to cover absolutely everything from Alpha to Omega, but perhaps we are looking a little bit at the Beta. And so if you wanted a title for the series, you could say this is the Beta course, spelt B-E-T-A. Wrong pronunciation, of course. We have looked at the need for defending the faith from the many errors that abound today, not just errors of other religions or no religions, but the errors of those who profess to be Christians. And I was looking this morning at one or two people, thinking, I wonder what their background is, and I discovered that they really have not got the faintest idea what Christianity is. They think it's just being nice. In one case, it's wearing a dog collar and being funny. But no mention at all about God or about the Lord Jesus Christ or of the need for salvation and for people to repent and believe. So it really does make you wonder why these people bother calling themselves Christians at all when they don't believe anything that the Bible says. It seems somewhat strange, but such has been the case from almost the moment when the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended back into heaven. And last week we looked at where is our source of information about God, about Christianity, where do we get it from? We could add to what was said last week, well, we could go out with a clipboard and do a survey of society, and we could ask people, what is Christianity? And you'd get the most weird and wonderful answers. I used to do this in the early 70s and asking people what they thought, and it was amazing just how cockeyed people's ideas were then. And here we are now 40 years later, and to describe what was said 40 years ago compared to now would be unfair to 40 years ago, because people just have not got the faintest idea of what Christianity is, which means it gives us the opportunity to explain to them the basics, and they don't have lots of baggage as people 40 years ago did, and in some ways it is easier to communicate the truth to people because they've never heard anything like it before. And so there's not a lot that needs to be corrected and got rid of. You don't need to do a lot of ploughing before you can sow seed. Other people would say, no, surveys are no good because, as we have just said, the majority of the population are ignorant of what the Bible says, of what Christianity is, and so they would say, well, you ask religious leaders. They might be more specific and say you ask leaders of Christian churches. But again, you do find that so many of them do themselves appear to be ignorant of what the Bible teaches. We saw that there is only one source of authority. It is not what we happen to think. It is not that we dip our fingers into any kind of book and stick words together and say, well, this is the answer. There's one place to come, and that is to the Bible. The Bible is the source book. If you want to learn about Christianity, you come to the Bible. The Bible here is God's revelation. We cannot know anything about God unless God chooses to reveal it to us. And God has chosen to reveal to us about himself in this book. And so this is where we come. And that's why we look at what the Bible says, and we listen to what the Bible says, and we believe what the Bible says if we want to believe what God has said. So we don't look elsewhere, we come to the Bible. Now you do get, increasingly in our age, the attitude that all religions lead to God, that all religions worship the same God, and that really all the different religions are different paths up the same mountain, and everyone's going to get there in the end. Some might just get there by a more direct route, but they would say that while we here might be on one side of the mountain, there's another group of people on the other side of the mountain. They're going up the same mountain, but they're taking a different route up the mountain, which might be easier or it might be harder. Other people say it like this, that true religion is like an elephant, and we are like blind men. And so you ask a person, what is the elephant like? And one says, well, it's big and round. It's like a tree trunk because they've got hold of its leg. And someone else says, no, it's thin and floppy because they've got hold of an ear. Another one says, no, it's like a tassel because they've got hold of its tail. And another one says, no, it's sort of round and long and stretchy and wobbles around and air comes out of it because they got hold of its trunk. They're all describing just a little part of the elephant. And people use that analogy to say, and that's what it's like with all the different religions, everybody has a little bit of the truth and you have to stick them all together, which is absurd. How many gods are there? The Hindu will say thousands. The Bible says one. The Muslim says God has no son. The Bible says God has a son. These are complete opposites. Look at Buddhism. There is no God in Buddhism. What about Melanesian frog worship? Which does exist, you can look it up. It's probably on Wikipedia. It might actually be accurate. There are all these different religions, and they are all contradictory. How can we trust what is so contradictory and say, well, they're all really the same. Well, they're all really totally different. To talk about the professing Christian church is like saying that those who believe in infant baptism are really the same as those who believe in adult baptism. They're really the same. Just they're totally different. Or those who believe that baptism is by immersion are really just the same who believe in baptism by pouring. They're identical, even though they're totally different. There are some people who say, well, I know what God is like. God is like this. And they just conjure something up from their imagination. And I mentioned about a Bible study I was sitting in once, and I merely quoted a passage of the scriptures that spoke about what God was like. And immediately someone sitting across the room said, but my God's not like that. And I thought, well, who's your God? Not the God of the Bible, clearly. A God of her imagination. We have to come to the Bible and ask the Bible what God is like, because in the Bible, God tells us what he is like. And we should not be like those foolish people, like the Russian astronauts who said, we've been into outer space and couldn't see any sign of God anywhere. Silly. I'm sure some people would still say, but we've been there and we've seen that there, God is not there. As we shall see, that's foolish. It's foolish for people like Richard Dawkins to say they will only believe that which they can sense through their five senses. And so therefore, he says, there is no God. It's foolish. We've seen that before, just how irrational such people are in what they say. It sounds very plausible to those who want to believe them, but in fact it's total irrationalism. We learn about God from what God has revealed to us. We have some knowledge of God through the creation around us, but if we really want to know about God, we have to come to the Bible. And we have to believe what God says, because we are sinners, and we, as we shall see, in a few weeks' time, God willing, that sin has affected every aspect of our being, and if we were to rely upon our reason alone, we would come up with the things that we want to believe, not the things that are true. So, who is God? Well, we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah chapter 40, we read quite a lot about God. God is the creator, the sustainer, and the judge. God is not to be compared to an idol. Verse 19, an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. You think, here is their God, a lump of wood. And this lump of wood, their God, can't even move. They have to carry it around themselves. And they say, my God is all powerful. Really? Excuse me, I've got an axe here. And they split their idol in half. It seems that your God is not very powerful, can't even prevent me splitting it in half. The absurdity is shown even more clearly a few chapters further on in Isaiah 44. Sorry, 45. Different glasses. Isaiah 45 and verse 22. No, that's not the one. Where am I looking for? It was 44, but not 22. It was 44:19. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coal. This is talking about the lump of wood that he's bought. So he's got his lump of wood, cut it in half, made half of it into an idol. I roasted meat on it and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? It's absurd. You've got this lump of wood, you chop it in half. With half it you burn it and you cook your porridge or your beef or whatever. And the other half you bow down to it. This is silly. And Isaiah 44 is mocking those who are idolaters. It is silly. Isaiah 45:22. God says of himself, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. So the Hindus are wrong when they have a whole pantheon of gods. Because there is only one God. The Mormons are wrong. Because the Mormons are polytheists. They believe in more than one God. They believe that God the Father is one God. They believe that Jesus is another God. They believe that there are many gods. They believe that you and I can become gods if we are good Mormons. But God makes it very plain, I am God, there is no other. He is the only God that there is. We can imagine other gods, we can invent them for ourselves, but they don't exist. And people say, no, that can't be right. Let me give you an illustration. I imagine a place where it is always between 70 and 75 degrees Fahrenheit. The sky is always blue. There is a house that is big enough for me to spread out and have clutter everywhere without anybody ever noticing. This house has 1 gigabit broadband and it never needs to be cleaned. It's always tidy. And food just appears. No one has to work at it. And after the food has been eaten, the plates, the cutlery, does not need to be washed up. Isn't that wonderful? Does such a place exist? No. Sad, isn't it? Doesn't exist. But I've imagined it. Just because I can imagine something, it doesn't mean it exists. People used to argue this and say, well, if you imagine a perfect place, such a place must exist because it's perfect. And if it didn't exist, it wouldn't be perfect. So the fact you can imagine a perfect place means it does exist. No. But that's how people used to argue in the Middle Ages. Silly. People try and do that with their gods. They imagine a god after their own imagination. They imagine what their god is like. And they tell people that their god really exists and they'll kill you if you disagree with them. But it's their imagination or someone else's imagination. They believe someone's imagination rather than believing what God himself has said. All right then, people say, if your God is the one who exists, show him to me. Let me see him. If there is a God, let him come down and show himself to me here, now. I'm sorry, I didn't know you were that important. I didn't know that God was at your beck and call. I didn't know that God had to obey you. I thought that God had revealed himself to all men and that you were subject to God and that you must obey God, not the other way round. Apart from which, Jesus tells us very plainly why it is that you cannot do what such a person says, because he tells us in John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It is not possible to see God, because God cannot be seen, because God is not made of flesh and blood. God is not a man. God is not physical. You cannot see God, because God cannot be seen, because God is a spirit. And so God cannot be sensed through our five senses. But we can, however, see God at work in the creation of the universe and in the lives of men and women. If you go into an art gallery, we'll have to do something about that. If you go into an art gallery and you see a painting and you make comments about the painter and his skill or lack of it, but you make comments about the painter even though you've never met them, you might look at the walls of your house and you might pass comment on the skill of the person who painted the walls or who hung the wallpaper. There is an artist. I remember years ago seeing on the television they were showing an art gallery that was exhibiting his works of art. Every canvas was covered in white paint. Nothing else. Just white paint. But you could see clearly all the brush strokes. And everyone was different because the brush strokes were different. But it was just white paint. So you might be tempted to knock down one of the walls of your house and take it along to an art gallery and say, look, see, I painted that. Well, I suppose these days you might get away with it, and you might get lots of airtime on the television and people saying, wow, look, you've let the paint at that point drip. You can see the way it's run. And they make comments about you and about your skills as a painter. But then people are stupid enough to look at the world and say, no, it all happened by chance. There is no thought behind this. There is no reason. There is no intelligence behind the universe. It just happened. Just like you look at the wall of your kitchen and you say, just happened like that. No one actually went out and chose the colour of the paint. No one went and picked up the appropriate paintbrush and put it into the pot and started splattering it on the wall. And the fact you can still see evidence on the floor of how it was painted, you say, no, it just happened by chance. Shows how absurd it is when people say God did not make the universe. Paul showed the Athenians folly when he preached to them in Acts chapter 17. It shows how ridiculous it is to have wrong views of God that are contrary to what all men know. So Paul is in Athens, stirred by the sight of all the idolatry. And he picks up on one particular altar. As I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. People would build elaborate structures and say, this is the temple of my God. My God lives here. No, he doesn't. Because your God doesn't exist. And the God who does exist doesn't live there. God is not restricted by that which man can make himself. God is so much greater than that. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. And there are, at this very moment, people around the world. They are meeting together and they are going through certain rituals, thinking that by doing these rituals, they are serving God. People are singing hymns, choruses, cantatas, all sorts of other musical presentations, and they think in doing this, they are somehow doing something for God's benefit. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. There's nothing we can do that benefits God. We are the ones who derive benefit from God. People have got it completely the wrong way round. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We are alive because of God. We are dependent upon God for our existence and our continued life. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God determines how nations rise and nations fall. God determines how big they are and how powerful they are, in order that they might seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. We are totally dependent upon God for everything. So that is why we find in Scripture a prohibition upon idolatry, because any idol is based on man's imagination, not upon reality. Man's imagination and not what God has revealed. What God has revealed is he is a spirit, and so therefore no physical form could ever possibly in any way represent him. God is a spirit. And because God is not dependent upon us, but we upon God, because God does not need anything from us. The whole idea of having special buildings, special occasions, special clothing, special activities is foolish. There was a program on during the week about Augustus Pugin, who is responsible for the 19th century Gothic revival. By saying Gothic revival, this does not mean lots of people were converted. It has to do with a sudden interest in Gothic architecture, which goes back hundreds and hundreds of years, and it had fallen out of favour. But he brought it back again. And we are in a building that is in part a product of the Gothic revival. The pointed windows, the vaulted ceilings. But Pugin thought it is important that our religious buildings are magnificent, because these are the places where God is worshipped. Pugin was completely and utterly wrong. You can meet in a cave. You can meet under the trees. You can meet in a plain building, or you can meet in an impressive building where you look up to see the ceiling, and the ceiling is so high you can't see it because the clouds are in the way. But there are people who talk about these magnificent buildings, and I look at them and think, how are people going to hear what's said? How are people going to keep warm in the winter? Because you've got to heat all that space. Entirely impractical. Ridiculous. Why did people do this? They did it because they thought they were doing something for God, and it would benefit them after they died. Sadly, they died and discovered how wrong they were. Buildings are useful, but buildings have problems. But buildings aren't built for God's benefit. He doesn't need them. So it's foolish that we spend excessive amounts of money on them. God is a spirit, and so the worship of God is in spirit and in truth, outside of religious buildings as well as in, while you're brushing your teeth as well as when you're singing hymns. God is infinite and he is eternal. Consider Psalm 139, which we looked at not that long ago. And in Psalm 139, David is speaking about the fact that God is infinite, that God is everywhere. Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." We could go further now with modern knowledge and abilities. If I were to go to Alpha Centauri, you are there. If I was to go to Betelgeuse, I hope everybody knows where Betelgeuse is. Betelgeuse is part of Orion's belt. If you don't know where Orion's belt is, it's round Orion's waist. Where is Orion? Look up in the sky. Collection of stars. You'll see Orion and Orion's belt. And Betelgeuse is one of the stars. I'm getting strange expressions. Betelgeuse? No, it's Orion's belt. You think it's the shoulder? Ah, well, I will check afterwards. But it's part of Orion anyway. I thought it was the second one down. But there you go, we'll double check. But that's not the important thing. You could go all the way to any of the stars, including Betelgeuse, that make up Orion. And you would find God is there. You go and you search out a pulsar, which are reckoned to be the most distant objects that are observable. A pulsar is a spinning star, and it sends out a pulse of radio waves as it spins, and so you get this pulse. And when they were first detected, they thought, ah, little green men. No, it's just this spinning star sending out a pulse of radio waves, they're thought to be the most distant objects in the universe. There are probably further ones that just can't be detected. Even there, were you able to go there, even there you would find that God is there. David makes it clear, God is inescapable anywhere in the whole of the universe, because God is infinite. He is everywhere. You cannot escape from him. Now, for some people, this is a dreadful thought, and for other people, it is a wonderful thought. But it is true that God is everywhere. God is a spirit and he is infinite. And God is a spirit and he is eternal. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. God inhabits eternity. He is eternal. That means he had no beginning and no end. So when clever clogs, when you tell them that God made the world and everything in it, and they say, really? Well, okay. So who made God? If you say that we look at the universe around us and it tells us there must have been a creator. Okay, so who made the creator? The creator is eternal. The creator has always existed. The creator is uncreated. He is eternal. He has always existed in the past. He will always exist in the future. And even to talk about past, present and future when you are thinking of eternity is a bit odd, but God always has been and God always will be, which is why when he revealed his name to Moses, he said to Moses, this is my name, I am. I exist. He is the one who exists, not who has existed, not the one who will exist, but the one who exists. He always has and always will. He has no beginning and he has no end. You could also at your leisure look up Nehemiah 9 verse 6, Jeremiah 23 verse 24, and Deuteronomy 33 verse 27. But the God who has revealed himself, the God who exists, the God who is a spirit, the God who is infinite and eternal, is a just God. There are numerous references throughout the scriptures, so this is true for all of these aspects of the person of God, so we're only going to pick out one or two references. But in Psalm 145 and verse 17, we read that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. God is righteous in everything that he does. And so when someone reads something in the scriptures that says that God did this, and someone says, but that's not right, they're wrong. Because in all his works, in all his ways, the Lord is righteous. If God does something, it's righteous. The moment we say, no, God's wrong, we're saying that we know better than God. We have a higher and better standard than God when we are the ones who have been created by God, which is foolish. God is righteous in all his ways. And it was this that Abraham said to God when God revealed he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, part of Abraham's argument is this. Verse 24, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And God says, he will not destroy the city for the sake of 50 righteous. And Abraham whittles him down to 10. But sadly, there were not even 10 righteous people in Sodom. And so God sends his angels to rescue the righteous ones and then destroyed the wicked city for its wickedness. God did what was right and just, because God is righteous and he is just. People often say, oh, well, when I die and go and stand before God at the judgment, I'll tell God a thing or two. I'll tell God where he got it wrong, even though we've already seen that God is right in all that he does. I'll sort God out. I'll show him that my ideas are right and his are wrong. There have been occasions on which God has revealed himself to men in a form that men can understand. We'll look at two of them. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here was Isaiah, a religious man, who had already received prophecies from God, but when he sees God, he falls to the ground and bewails his state. We have something not dissimilar in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. When John has a vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and he describes what he sees. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Remember, this is a vision. You can see odd things in visions. But this is John's response when he saw him, when he saw the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. I fell at his feet as though dead. He didn't say, no, 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 no. just a minute, let me sort you out. Let me correct you. Let me tell you what's right and wrong. Let me tell you how it should have been. He doesn't do that. Realizes here is glory. Here is infinity and eternity, holiness, righteousness and justice wrapped up in this one being. And he realizes that he is not. And he falls down as though dead. It is an awesome sight. It fills him with awe. It fills him with fear. It fills him with dread at the magnificence of what he sees. This is, of course, why you get kings and emperors who wear all their finery and they have a big crown on their heads so that they tell people, look at me, I'm wonderful and you are scum of the earth. So you should bow down before me. And that's just before a man. We're talking about God. How much more should we bow down before God? Knowing something about who God is should humble us. Instead of being proud and arrogant and boastful and saying, how wonderful I am, we should say, I am a creature made by God for God's purposes, and I should discover what those purposes are, that I might seek to do what God has said, recognizing that I depend for my very existence, my continued existence upon God, and that one day God will haul me up before him and judge me according to how I have lived. God has appointed the way for us to live, what to believe, and what to do. He has given us guides and signs in the scriptures. And so we are to follow what the scriptures say. It's no good saying when you're up before the judge, but I didn't see the sign that said no left turn. I didn't see the sign that said 20 mile an hour speed limit. I did not see. It's not your fault you didn't see it. The signs are there to be observed and followed. It is not for us to complain that we do not pay attention to what God has said. We should be humble before God, and we should call upon him to save us and deliver us from our sins. Next week, God willing, we will look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And then, God willing, we'll look at who we are, what we have done, and what we need.